If you've been around for this series at all, you have probably realized that John continues to kind of hit themes. In fact, it feels kind of repetitive at times. But he does this with a goal. So his goals are pretty clear across the book. First off, he wants to hold Christians accountable to what they say they believe. But he also wants to give Christians assurance that they're secure in their faith and with God and their relationship with God. And so he does this in a number of different ways, but he does it in a poetic nature. And he keeps circling back to these themes from all these different angles. The best picture that I kind of can give you for this is a metaphor of a prism. So if you look at a prism and you shine light through the prism, every time you turn the prism, it gives you a little bit different view of the light. And John is doing this throughout the book. He's prisming these concepts, is the way I might word it to you. And there's these concepts of life and truth and love. He keeps prisming this all around, coming at it from different angles. It's actually called technically it's amplification. So he's amplifying these ideas by continuing to come back to them using different words, different language, looking at it from a different view. It's prisming it. And so in the first half of the book, it's really focused on life and truth, and he uses this metaphor of light. And he keeps hitting these ideas of this is truth, and here's what real life looks like, and he compares it by a metaphor of light and dark. And he's doing this. At the second half of the book, which we're in now, it's this idea of love. And it's the idea that God is loving us through Jesus and continually pointing to the cross as proof of that. And then how that love, when we understand it, fleshes itself out first, revealing itself in how we love other Christians. So it's Christian-to-Christian relationship that John is pointing to. And so like he does with all these other areas, John is prisming this concept. And prisming, by the way, I don't think is a word, but we're going to be using it today, and I think you understand what I'm saying. Because his idea is that when you understand God's love for you, which is exemplified and proven on the cross in Jesus, that then grounds you in your life. And the way that it'll reveal itself is probably in a number of ways, but John is saying it's for sure going to play out in how you love other Christians. And so he's going to come back to this. So here we go. Prisming. It's a cool word now. Chapter 4, verse 20 in the book of 1 John. Here's what he says. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. So at this point, if you're reading the book of 1 John, you can probably try to gloss out a little bit. Not try, you don't have to try to gloss out. You're just like, man, it feels a little bit like being nagged to take out the trash. Like you keep saying the same thing again and you just kind of block it out and maybe just skim over it. But I want to suggest that John is turning the prism to shine a different light on this, and we would do well to think about this intentionally. Now, let me just give you an example of the type of thinking that I feel like we should have in this. Read this on the screen. How much is the ball? First off, 10 cents, anybody? Yeah, no. It's actually 5 cents. Some of you are like, wait, what? Just think about it. See, the bat and ball cost $1.10. The bat is $1 more than the ball. You catch it? When you first read that, you think that the bat is a dollar, and you miss the word more. So if the bat's a dollar and the ball is 10 cents, well, that's only 90 cents difference. You see that? You're like, oh, man, I miss it. Yeah, this is what we do with passages like this. And when we do that, there's a nuance. It's the word more. And when we just gloss over it, we miss the answer. And so I want to encourage us today that this is like a classic way of how our human bias and our brain bias just kind of like looks, just takes the surface, whatever seems right at first, and we just move on. We can't do that here. John is prisming this concept because it matters. Whenever in Scripture there's something repeated over and over again, it's for a reason. And we should pay close attention to how it's repeated. And this is like a perfect example of this. So the level of thought we should put into this, into anything in Scripture really, but especially when it's repeated, is like that. Like the effort that maybe your mind was like, wait, what? That's what we should be doing with Scripture. And so as he turns this, there's a couple of things. Let's go back to the verse. There's a couple of things that he's saying a little differently in this passage about loving other Christians. First off, you see the word hate coming up. This is new. He has not mentioned this before. He actually now is heightening the intimacy of this idea by bringing it to a family context, by saying brother or sister. That's kind of new. He's not just saying one another. He's bringing it to an intimacy level. He also says a brother or sister. So it's not just your immediate family. It's broader than that. He's also using it negatively, like whoever does not do this. That's kind of new and fresh. And then he also juxtaposes it with like a, compares it and opposes it with this idea of a command. So these are things that you could just gloss right over and not really think about it. You just say, oh yeah, it's obviously 10 cents because you're assuming certain things. We have to look at it. So here's the deal. Like, let me just take one, turn the prism with John here for a second. And let's just take the first thing that hits that's different, and that's the word hate. Generally speaking, like the dollar and 10 cents, we'll look at this and be like, well, I don't hate anybody, I'm good. Like, can I just move on? But are you sure? Like, you really don't hate anybody? Oh, I mean, maybe. Like, maybe there's a few mind games that happen that's causing you to think that, and you just jump past it without actually contemplating this for a minute. So, like, one of the ways that we can do this is, like, we fail to see a bigger picture. John is constantly pointing us to the cross of Jesus as proof of self-giving love. Like, the definition of love for John is how God sacrificed his son and Jesus gave himself for us. That's how he defines love. So hate is the opposite. It's not self-giving love, but maybe it's just keeping yourself from other people. You're actually just withholding yourself. Do you do that? Well, yeah, when you're hurt. You actually hold back. So if we take a little bit more look at this, you kind of go, it's kind of like the 10-cent rule. And you actually at best will like postpone obedience of loving somebody because you're holding back. Like, maybe we can narrowly define hate as like a hostile act. And in doing that, in limiting it, you're actually excusing like bitterness and resentment. And you justify that because in this sense, you're kind of defining love as just not doing active harm. But really, according to John, it's actually kind of hate. The word he uses here is this word meseo, or I don't know how you pronounce it. I don't know, what the heck. Haven't taken Greek in 15, 20 years or something. So who knows how you pronounce it. But I do remember enough to know that this word is unique. And it actually includes hostile acts, but it actually has more of an emotional side to it. And it dives deeper, and it's actually referring more towards, includes at least, a lack of acts of love. Lacking acts of love is actually hate. And so it's not just emotional hostility, it's actually specifically set up to juxtapose the loving acts of Christ that John is pointing us towards as our measure. So hate would include a failure to actively love. 10-cent rule. Now, and then maybe another way, like maybe we justify this in our minds a little bit, we just kind of gloss over it, because we sort of emphasize other actions of how we love God, like read my Bible, pray, tithe. It's like we're loving God through this. And yet, in fact, what we do is we create this hierarchy when we actually can ignore the fact that John is saying the proof that you actually believe in what you say you believe is actually shown in how you treat and actively love other Christians. And we kind of just gloss over that and be like, well, I'm reading my Bible, I'm praying, I'm serving in the church and tithing. But really, the only thing the Bible, this book is pointing you towards is actually how you interact with other Christians. And we could just gloss over it. Or maybe, lastly, like we can pass off the command as like some sort of like ideal that's not really practical. And because of that, we kind of like say, well, we love people generally, it's fine. Well, but John is being more specific here. And we're sort of okay loving people in a general sense, and we're nice people. But you see, God only commands things because we don't do them naturally. It's like I don't tell my daughters to clean their room if they just did it naturally. That would be stupid. The reason why God issues commands to us in Scripture is because we're all in the same boat. We don't actually do it naturally. And that's why it's a command. And so when we take these things, like the point here is like the Scripture's God's command, is it's just far more nuanced and it's a much bigger picture in mind than often we give it. We just skim through these passages and we don't take some time to think about it, and we lose because of that. Not only are we disobedient in that sense of the word, not doing what God's telling us to do, but we miss the bigger picture of all of that involved. So I want to do like another little exercise with you. I'm going to throw a symbol up on the screen, and this is interactive time, so this is awesome. What comes to mind when you see this symbol?
Multiply.
What's that?
Multiply.
Multiply? What did you say?
Treasure maps.
I like that. Yeah.
Unknown.
Unknown. Okay. Stop. Okay. 10X. Is that what you said? 10X?
Twitter,
formerly known as Twitter. Yeah, like Prince, yeah. am I the only one that got that joke? Formerly known as Prince, it was his like new name. Anything else? Signature, yeah, there you go. Like X marks the spot, all kinds of things. Now let me use the same symbol but in a different way. Let's go to the next slide. Now what? X-rated, yeah. Is that what you said? Okay, I didn't mean to point you out. Like, that's what you said. Yeah, we have a prayer room in the back after. No, that's actually totally what I thought. Think of it too. Yeah. What else? What's that?
Like the Roman numeral for three times.
Roman numeral 30. Yeah, with the same thing with the first one, right? It's Roman numeral. What about you? Vin Diesel movie. That's awesome. That's fantastic. I would have not come up with that.
Moonshine.
What? Moonshine? Prayer room in the back. No, that's awesome. Is that really the symbol for moonshine? Oh. That's fascinating. She's like, it's always on the jug. It's awesome. I love our church. This is awesome. Everybody think of like a what was it called? A turkey in bowling? Is that right? There's all kinds of things. So if you take this symbol and like, let's go to the next slide. Multiplication. I'm seeing if you're paying attention here. I'm not like a rocket science, but I know that that does not equal six. But you could take the same symbol, and it points to a lot of different things, right? Let's do another one, like X-ray. Completely different prisming of the symbol, if you want to word it that way. Like, let's take a different symbol, and we'll do this. Like, I heart my dog. You see these on bumper stickers, right? But if you take this symbol and you flip it upside down and add a little line into it, you get this. Right, totally different. Totally different concept. But actually, at the core of it, it's the same symbol. It's just kind of turned upside down. Or let's look at this one, the cross. Now, if you're a Christian, this brings up certain things. If you're in a study of the book of 1 John, it brings up certain things. But for the average person, they might just see it on a building. That might have all kinds of different connotations. If you see it on someone's necklace around their neck, it could mean a lot of different things. If it has Jesus on the cross, it means they're probably Catholic. If he's not on the cross, then maybe they're Christian. Maybe it's a fashion statement. I don't know. If it's a tattoo, well, who knows? Like, I don't know. There's something sentimental there, something, wouldn't have tattooed on yourself if there wasn't something there. But this is the concept and why it's so important to say, okay, this is being repeated in Scripture. John continues to come back to this, prisming it. I'm thinking about it because there must be some bigger picture in mind for me. I mean, I have to believe that God has my best interest in mind, that he knows what it takes for us to flourish as human beings. And so he's not going to tell me to do something that doesn't make sense for me or for him. He's not going to tell me to do that. So there has to be something else involved here that's actually in my own best interest and in the best interest of our witness to the world. And this is why we come to like the reality that as we understand it, as Christians, we are actually a symbol to the world. In John chapter 13, this is what Jesus says, a new command I give you. So he's commanding this, and it's a causal thing. Love one another. As I have loved you, he's the example. So you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And so all John's doing here in the book of 1 John is he's just pointing back to Jesus' words and going like, you're just glossing over this. I'm going to keep coming back to it. I'm going to use different words. I'm going to try to illuminate this in your mind. I'm going to prism this thing. And so I'm hoping at some point you'll take time to process it. And so the reason why God is saying we need to love one another is because the moment that we experience the love that God has for us as expressed on the cross, that grounds us, it changes us, and then we become a conduit of that love first with other Christians because that is what Jesus says is the witness to the world. And so it's worthy of some time and attention. And when we think about this word love, It's far more nuanced in a much bigger picture than we typically think of the word love in the context of relationships, especially in relationship to like how we read about it or we see it on a screen through movies or TV shows. Like, just take like the most, it's probably, I don't know, one of the most popular love stories, I guess you could say, in Romeo and Juliet. You ever think about that story? It's actually crazy. All right, you got two families that hate each other. They can't despise each other. And there's a girl and a boy in each family. The girl's family is having a party. The boy sneaks over to the party, meets the girl in the garden, and they fall in love, and they decide to get married the very next day without letting their parents know. This is cool. So they get married the next day. Takes a few days for the families to find out. They both freak out. The girl is so distraught at her parents' response to this that she drinks this poison that puts her in kind of like a coma-like state for a few days or whatever. The husband, now the new husband, finds her. They haven't figured out that it takes like a lifetime to figure out communication between, you know, spouses. And young and, you know, idealistic or whatever, you know, they're 3 days into this marriage thing. You don't even know each other, right? So he comes over and thinks that she killed herself. So then he kills himself. Well, she didn't kill herself. She actually wakes up only to find that her husband killed himself. So then she kills herself, and that's the end. That's awesome. That's like the love story of like centuries now or whatever it is. When in fact, like, you know, like I'm not the, you know, sometimes people think maybe because I have a doctorate degree, I'm trying to figure out like Kant's categorical imperative or something stupid, where I'm just trying to figure out like what type of bird Gonzo was in the Muppets, you know? So I'm not like the smartest guy in the world, but that story's crazy. That's a crazy story. And a lot of scholars actually think that Shakespeare was actually making fun of zealous young people or what we can do in relationships and not holding it up at all as a standard of as a love story. But these are the types of things that shape our thinking. And what John is saying is, regardless of what you're facing in this concept and definitions of love where you're at, the point, the goal, the definition is actually in Jesus on the cross. That's your only definition of love, and it has to play out in all of your relationships, starting with other Christians. In fact, what he says, when you understand that concept of love, it actually, just last week in our passage of chapter 4, verse 18, says that we actually, once we understand that love begins to drown out fear and anxiety of our lives. So actually, like, it's actually a good little test. If like I'm struggling with fear and anxiety all the time, maybe I need to look back at the cross and ask God to help me embrace and understand that better. This love on the cross that God has for us, that's proven on the cross, shapes and grounds everything in our lives. And John is trying to get us to understand this by continuing to come back to it, because that love helps us overcome so many things. And this is partly why he says this every Christian will overcome the world. Chapter 5, verse 1, this is what he says. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. To say that Jesus is the Christ is to say that He is the Messiah, the Savior and King that was prophesied in the Old Testament. It's to suggest that like Jesus is the only one that can redeem humanity. No policy, no political party, nothing you could do is actually going to redeem human sin. It's only Jesus. It doesn't mean we don't participate in those things, but to say Jesus is Christ means he's the only answer to our problems. He's the only one. And sometimes the more we try to create a solution, we just create more of a problem. We need to point to Jesus because he's the only one that will solve it. Even the Dalai Lama says that. To say that he's the Christ means that he's the ruler of God's kingdom, and faith in him is the only thing that can bring eternal life. This is, if a Christian says that Christ is, or Jesus is the Christ, which is not only like a declaration of what he can do, it's a declaration of who he is and why he matters. So if we take this, if everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and this is the assurance piece. There's this accountability piece, and now there's this assurance piece. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. It's stated as a fact. If you understand this, then you love here. It's a natural flow. And this is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. Because you know they're for your own flourishing. He's not trying, it's like I when my kids were young, I tell them, don't play in the street. Why? It wasn't like I was trying to hold them back from fun. It's like, no, that's not gonna be good. There's other things at play that you're not paying attention to, so just do what I'm telling you to do. As I have their best interest in mind. The same thing with God's commands. It says, in fact, verse 3, this is love for God, to keep his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. Why are they not burdensome? Because they're for your best interest. There's the only, God designed us. He knows what it takes for us to flourish, and he's just trying to guide us towards doing what he's, just do these things, man. I'm telling you, I know what's best. We have to trust that. For everyone, verse 4, born of God, overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Again, he's prisming even this idea. He keeps restating it. Hopefully something clicks. I don't know about you, but sometimes I've told my daughters so many times something, and then I'm sitting there and somebody else says it, the same thing I've been telling them for 12 years, and they go, oh yeah, that makes total sense. I'm like, what the heck, man? This is all that John's doing. He's just prisming this idea that we can get it. And what he's saying here is very, very simple. If you have faith in Jesus as the Christ, you actually have victory over every struggle and every sin. And it has nothing to do with your efforts, but only that of Jesus. So, in other words, you're absolutely saved by works. They're just not yours. And this is where we land as Christians. We understand God's love for us. And so by prisming this idea, he actually does it here with the word world. In chapter 2, he uses the word cosmos, speaking of this whole like system that opposes God. Well, here he actually uses a different word that brings it way down. It's called Nikeo, and it's this word that actually emphasizes a triumph, not a struggle, a definitive victory over an enemy or an obstacle. So he's personalizing this here. He's saying that every single person who believes Jesus is the Christ, you don't have to work for a victory. You already have it. And this is the assurance. This is what he's trying to get us to. This is like a military term implying like, yeah, you didn't just barely win that battle. No, you conquered it because of your faith in Jesus. So he's literally saying this, like, as a Christian who has faith in Jesus, you have an ongoing victory over every struggle, no matter where you land with this idea. And it's not a one-time event. You are not fighting. Please hear me say this. In life, you are not fighting an ongoing losing battle with sin. because of your faith in Jesus, he wins. And the more that you can zoom out and view that love that God has for you as expressed on with Jesus on the cross, and you realize that he won that battle, the more you will be motivated to move past that sin. It's like I think about this sometimes, like as I have friends that have, we just had another one of my daughter's friends found out that I think it was the mom that was cheating on the dad or something like that. And I think about this and I go, man, you know, that's like a decision or two away from everybody. But when I zoom out, the bigger picture that keeps me, you know, besides my wife, my love for my wife and all of that, I also think, like, if I ever did something like that, I would not want to have the conversation with my daughters or my wife. That would be horrible. And so if I zoom out, it motivates me. It's like, yeah, I'm not interested in anybody else. I actually desire my wife. I actually like her and love her. But sometimes when you zoom out, you have different thoughts that help you stay in line and motivate you towards what's right. And this is what John is saying. Your motivation is not your hard work or discipline, certainly not your guilt and shame. It's actually only God's love for you that's expressed in the cross. So having this decisive victory, here's what I would say. No matter how you embrace today in this topic of loving other Christians, I just want to say to you, I will use Josh's language here. God is crazy about you on your worst day. I love that he reminds us of that. And that God has proven his love for you in the fact that he sent Jesus to live the life that none of us can live. He died the death that all of us should have died. And he conquered the grave that none of us will be able to conquer. And that is our motivation towards each other. He is our example for that. And this might kind of like seem a little bit, I don't know, like a cheap kind of grace kind of thing, but it's not. As people who are growing in our understanding of who God is and how much he loves us, this will be an outflow. And we can outflow this acts of love in very simple ways. Let me just give you a couple things that I'll summarize in one word. How do we love each other? I'll give you one word. Engage. If we take this concept of hate versus love, and if love is defined as self-giving, then hate is withholding self. I would just say this. Love your brother and sister by engaging. Maybe you don't have like a relationship to be reconciled, but maybe you can today seek to strengthen a relationship by inviting somebody to coffee or for dinner or for a Super Bowl party where you hope both teams will lose. I don't know. But you just engage. Don't withhold yourself. Engage. Maybe like asking somebody if they have anything that they could use prayer for is a stretch for you. Maybe like that's a big stretch for you in personality. It makes you feel uncomfortable. But maybe just set yourself aside a little bit and ask somebody if there's anything that you can pray for them about. Maybe that's an act of love, a way of engaging, of giving yourself to somebody. Maybe lastly, I'll say this. Maybe there isn't any like tangible needs that you're aware of that anybody has in the church. But maybe today you can just engage and send a text to somebody and tell them how much you love and appreciate their friendship. You see, acts of love don't have to be extreme. They just have to be acts. So don't overthink that part. Loving people is engaging. And by the way we engage, according to Jesus and John, that is our witness. Let me pray.